Morning, everybody. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. A while back, I came to the... I came to the realization, Gene, that I really couldn't tell you what the book of Philippians was about. You know, we all want a general overall view of a book and to be familiar with it. And I knew that it was a letter written by Paul to the church at Philippi. And I could even quote a few verses out of it, but I didn't know what that was all about. In the context of what Paul wrote them. That's what I'm talking about. I had no real knowledge of that context. So if I could describe this lesson, study, message, it's a result of my reading a number of commentaries, obviously, and trying to get an overall understanding of what Paul was addressing in this letter to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians, I'm sorry. I guess if it had to have a title, that I would say comfort and encouragement. And that's what I've titled it. I guess you could call it an overview or an introduction to Philippians also. But I want to, for the sake of time, and that's always a constraint, maybe all this will come together before I get to the end of it. I want to read two verses. They might not mean a lot to you, but maybe when I get finished, they will. I want to read two verses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes to these folks that he is confident. I'm confident, he says in verse 6, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's important, I think, to know that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. It was sent to the Philippian church in the hand of their pastor, who had gone to visit Paul and eventually would return to the church, and he carried this letter with him. Having heard that he was a prisoner in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus, their pastor, to visit him. And along with that, they sent him a present, a gift, some form of support to him under the bonds of his affliction there in Rome. Something that provided for his need. I don't know what it was, but he talks about it. The purpose of Paul in writing the letter was to personally express his love and affection to them and their usefulness and how he had been supported under them for, well, many times, I'll put it that way, which we'll see. And he was concerned about the persecutions that they endured for the sake of Christ. And he sent this letter to excite them to love one another, to live in unity, and to caution them against false teachers, Judaizers, those who tried to bring them back under the law or to mix law and grace. They were for these Judaizers were for joining Moses and Christ. Yeah, believe in Christ, but you got to do this. So it tainted the gospel of grace. They advocated a mix of works and grace together concerning salvation, and to exhort them to a conversation becoming the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 27 there in the first chapter. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or I be present, else absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The church of Philippi had troubles. I guess that's where to start. Both inside the church and outside the church. The troubles outside the church were founded in the fact that they were living under the reign of Nero. Some of us studied that dude in school. We read histories of him. He was a Christ-hating Roman dictator who was absolutely, diagnostically insane. He was a tyrant. Inside the church, they were suffering at the hands of these Judaizer lawmongers who made a fair show in the flesh and questioned their Christianity. They wouldn't acknowledge that, in that they had no place in their gospel for works. They wouldn't submit to circumcision, and these guys tried to bring them under the law of Moses as evidence that they were holy and that they were Christians. And they struggled because the Judaizers in that church were clearly preaching Christ, but they were doing so in a way that divided the believers in the church and called into question the former ministry of Paul. It was Paul. We need to remember this. It was Paul who brought them the gospel. To these things, Paul says that they're not to worry. You believe that? Don't worry. Don't worry about it. He doesn't suggest that those who are confused in their approach to the gospel or those who are outright enemies of the gospel, of the truth, he doesn't say they're to be disciplined. Nowhere. But rather they're to be viewed in a much larger overall picture. If I can give this book a context, I think that's what it's saying. In God's purpose, the plans and the designs of all men are found to fit their ordained function. I think that's what Paul's saying. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You don't have to discipline. You don't have to kick them out of the church. You don't have to de-church them or church them. Don't worry about it. God has begun a great work of salvation, and he never sleeps. He has finished it, and he will finish it. Faithful is he that calls you, and who also will do it. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Everything that transpires. Now, I know we have admonishments and instructions in other places about come ye out from them and all those things. But in the context of it all, God's in control, and every muscle that flexes is toward the salvation of God's people. That's where the end of it is. He has staged all of it for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And there's not anything out of his control. Everything that transpires between now and the end of time and even into eternity is nothing but the performance of the things that he staged. Period. Period. That's who we have to deal with. Look at verse 6 again. Paul is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. These occurrences in Philippi, these problems, are mere occurrences to men. They're just happenings. They're just occurrences. But God, with God, every incident in our lives eventuates in the salvation of God's elect. Yes, sir. Look at verse 19. What does it say? I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. He's talking about his own trial there. He's in prison. I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In this comfort and assurance being sent to these people by Paul, he had all of time and eternity in his view. That's the context of what he was saying. Seeing this and understanding this, he sets out to encourage and instruct this church in how to live in and understand the times in which they lived. The answer in a nutshell was see our Lord in all of it. In all of it. And consider him as the first cause of everything. The origin of this church, I won't take you there, but if you want to read it, the origin of this church is in Acts chapter 16. It's kind of interesting to put things in order. Get more to that later. But Paul had intended to go to Asia Minor. You may remember that story. But it says the Holy Ghost forbid him to do so. It just didn't work out. He couldn't go. He wanted to go to Asia Minor, but he did not, in some hindrance. And it doesn't really say what it was, but he was not allowed to go in God's purpose and in the circumstances at the time. It doesn't work. Shortly after he was prohibited from going there, Paul saw a vision, and he saw a man in Macedonia, and that's where this church was, crying for help. And Paul went to Philippi in Macedonia. And after arriving there, this is kind of interesting, after he got there, he was at the river, sat down by a river, and he was praying. And guess who walked up on him? Lydia. That's where this woman named Lydia encountered a man who preached the gospel to her. And he was sent there. That was his purpose in being there. Not sure he knew it until the time, but that's what happened. This is why Paul was called to Macedonia. After hearing the gospel and having her heart opened, she and her household were baptized. And after that, she asked Paul, would you stay here? Just, I'll give you my bedroom. I'll give you a place to sleep. And he did. And the result of that is the first church ever formed in Europe. The gospel had been taken to the Gentiles. This is also where the Philippian jailer was saved too. And his house, just like Lydia's, were converted and they became members of this church that he was writing to. Both of them. By the time of this letter, look at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, it's addressed to the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. Now, I'm not sure what that's saying, but I think what it is saying is since the time that he had confronted or met, better word, Lydia and the jailer and establishing that church, the plural of bishops and deacons means that that church had grown to a number of locations. There were several of them now. And that's who he was addressing with these words, all of those churches. And if he's addressing them, he's addressing us. These things pertain to us. Paul considers them special, these folks in Philippi, for several reasons. I think the first reason was a reaction to their suffering. They were beloved of Paul. They were his sons and daughters in the faith. He speaks of sons in the faith. They're the offspring of his preaching, his missionary work, if you will. Paul felt and realized exactly what these believers were feeling, having that empathy, not sympathy, but empathy. He was not unlike Christ, our great high priest, because being touched with the feeling of their infirmities, like Christ was with ours, he wanted to comfort and encourage these folks. In the sure providence of God's sovereign grace, reminding them that they and he, as recipients of that same saving grace of God. Look at verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. They're his. He loved them as you would your kid or husband or anything else, fleshly speaking. The second reason that these folks were special, I think, they were to him a great joy. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the way he considered these folks. This is the way he addressed them, complimented them, longed for them. He said, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. His desire for them was that they should rejoice in Christ. But whatever happens to them, because whatever happens to them, or to him, it's for the good and for the glory of Christ. Yes, the third reason they were special was that they have been especially generous toward Paul. And this is interesting. For the gospel's sake. in the face of some who were preaching Christ in a manner that was designed to increase Paul's bonds, to make him more miserable than he was. These brethren were yet faithful in seeking to supply the needs of Paul as he was in prison. Now, look at verse 10 in chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I departed from you, no church, watch this, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving except you. They're the only ones that were faithful to him. They were the only one that was faithful to him. These Philippians were a generous people, and even in the midst of those trials that they were suffering from, their generosity never lessened, never diminished. Now I want to get to the bottom line. What's the real aim of this letter? It is to center the minds of those Philippian believers and any believing reader of this letter on the person and the work of Christ. The most difficult thing in a trial is to refrain from trying to fix the problems ourselves. The flesh, our masculinity, our ego, and our tendency toward self-justification immediately causes us to double our fists up in rebellion when trials come to us, troubles come to us. I'm not talking about big things such as catastrophes. Earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and control of the universe, oh, we got all the faith in the world. That's God. He's doing those things. Ain't nothing we can do about that. And we're proud of the fact that it falls within the parameters of our faith. But the small things, the everyday occurrences, the disappointments and discomforts seem at first to have nothing to do with our faith, but our ability to overcome them. In our own strength, but our ability to overcome, well, we're just plain stymied by what we think we can fix. In our flesh, we rush to find an answer and then to act, when in truth, there's not even a problem. No question. No question even exists. But we'll try to fix it anyway. My friend who's gone now used to say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Paul saw and understood the problems that plagued these believers, and he was aware through his own experiences that he had suffered through, the trials that had come to him, that these reactions was merely the flow of being a human. Having been through many such testings and the same experiences himself. Look at 4 and verse 11, chapter 4. Not that I speak in respect of want. And here's what's important. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. the solution to trials, the remedy of trials, for trials, is not a how-to lesson on fixing them. You just can't take a seminar. They can't be fixed. They're designed to fix. They're fixing things to set the heart and the mind of the believer on Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. This is a fact that every believer knows and has experienced through, though it seems with every new trial our memories lapse. I won't have you turn there, but in Joshua chapter 4, when the children of Israel, God's people, God's elect, crossed over the Jordan River to possess the promised land, the Lord told them to place a memorial of 12 stones in the Jordan. It was heaped up, and they was going across it on dry land. He said, when everybody's across, you go back in there and set 12 stones in that river. And he told them, said, after you've crossed and come out the other side and the ark's out, all that stuff, you take 12 stones and you make a memorial on the promised land side in Gilgal, where they were going. Joshua says this. I should say first, those memorials were there for a reason. And what was it? In verse 21 of Joshua 4, Joshua said this to the children of Israel. When your children shall ask the fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones, Dad? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. That was a memorial, to remind them, to call to their memory that God had saved them there. They crossed over dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan just like he did the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that's almighty, and that you might fear the Lord. These were reminders, these memorials, memory of our death in Christ and birth and resurrection into a new life with Christ. There are numerous instances all through the Old Testament where these memorials are set for the purpose of remembering. It's interesting to run a search for memory and remembering in the Old Testament. The design of trials in our life is to awaken our memory. It fixes our eyes on Christ. It gives us something else to think about. If we go where we properly should go and acknowledge his lordship, his sovereignty, his control, and his providence, the design of these trials in our life is to awaken us, to cause us to remember that what occurs in our life is at the hand of our sovereign. He's just tweaking our existence a little bit to fix our eyes on Christ. And that's Paul's design in this letter written to his sons and his daughters in the faith of Philippi. Inspired by the Spirit of God to help and strengthen their hearts and their minds. Now in closing, I want you to look at chapter 2 of Philippians. Look at verse 9, and we'll read to verse 13. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now he's reminding them and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. So, when trials come, any kind, you name them, when trials come, any trial, don't worry. Be confident and be encouraged. Our Lord's saving his people. In all of it. In all of it. As Brother Don used to say from the pulpit very loudly, he shall not fail.